Okay. I suppose in some measure, although we've not completely finished the study in Matthew, because of the sort of the Easter, the Resurrection Sunday thing, we pretty well have finished the study in Matthew. And so I want to look at something this morning that, you know, always troubles me when I look at the church today. And I know, and I don't confess that we're a perfect church, but far and away, we're far from it. But the church in general seems to be getting led in many different directions at the present time. There seems to be such a push by the enemy to distract the church, to push it in the wrong direction. So we're going to look at the book of Colossians over the next little while. And if you don't know where to find it, I'll give you the thing for the New Testament. We all know Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then after that everybody's lost. So it's after that it's Gentiles eat pork chops, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So that's and then you get the five T's. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. So yeah. So remember that. So it's Colossians we're in. So it's behind Philippians, which is behind Ephesians, which is behind Galatians, which is behind 2 Corinthians. Okay? Right. Now, this little town, Colossae, is in the middle of what we would term as modern-day Turkey, or was in the middle of what we would term as modern-day Turkey. In the time of the Roman Empire, it was in Asia Minor, as they talked about. That great big bulge, the bit where the people are coming from Syria into Turkey and then going across to the Greek islands, the refugees are moving in that direction. If you look for an island called Patmos, which was where the Apostle John was imprisoned latterly, where he wrote the Revelation of Jesus Christ from, the last book of the New Testament. If you go directly east from that, you would literally come across a city on the coast. It's not called Ephesus today, but that would have been Ephesus, which is where the Ephesian church was. It was quite a large church, quite a large port city. Well, 100 miles east of that inland, there was a river called the Lycus River, and there was three cities that surrounded that on the Lycus River. There was Colossae, there was Hierapolis, and there was that famous one that's in the last of the Laodicean church, the one of the last churches of the Revelation in the Lycus Valley. The province was Phrygia, as it was known at that time. And if you look at Acts chapter 2, when Peter was proclaiming the gospel to the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the many people within Jerusalem, it said there were many there from all parts of the world, and Phrygia is one of the places that are mentioned. It was not a big church. It was not a big church. In fact, history would tell us, in early church history would tell us, that the church at Colossae was probably no bigger than a large house group. And yet, here we have Paul writing to a church in Colossae, a church that he had not founded. He'd founded many. He'd founded Ephesus and all these places up the coast, etc., and the ones in Corinth, etc. But he had not, at this point in time when he was writing this, he was in prison in Rome. This was his first imprisonment around AD 63. And somebody came to visit him. A guy called Epaphras came to visit him from Colossae because he was concerned about what was happening in Colossae. If we can put it together, one of the scenarios is, and the scenario that I probably run with, is that Epaphras was probably one of the people who had either gone to Ephesus to hear Paul preaching the gospel and had taken it back to Colossae, or he'd been one of the Jews who had gone up that fateful Pentecost to hear the gospel preached about Jesus Christ and had brought it back into Phrygia. But irrespective, Epaphras seemed to be the guy that had got a grasp of the gospel and had started this church in Colossae. As I say, not a large group, a very small group, a large house group. But Epaphras had come from the middle of Turkey all the way out to the coast to Ephesus, right round the bottom of Greece, up to Italy, into Rome, to visit Paul because he was concerned about what was happening in Colossae. I mean, that to me is quite remarkable. that this guy had such a grip on who Jesus Christ was that he could see what was happening in the church, and he wanted a second opinion from Paul. He wanted to hear it firsthand. He'd never spoken to Paul before. He'd never met him before. Paul had never visited the church. But he wanted Paul to tell him where he should go forward. And so we presume that Epaphras was the guy that carried the letter back to Colossae. As I say, Paul was in prison at the time. AD 63, this guy came to visit him. And maybe it was because of this guy's enthusiasm, this Epaphras, that Paul decided to write. But why would he write to such a small, insignificant church? The huge churches, like Antioch and Ephesus and Corinth, that were current at that point in time, and yet this little group in the middle of nowhere caused Paul some serious worry. Why would he write to such a small, insignificant church? Because he recognised that what Epaphras was telling them, there was a possibility of great error coming into the church. And I write this, and I don't say Paul here, I say, and Jesus was not wrong in writing this letter, because this was an inspired letter, as all of them are. And it speaks very much to the church today. And it speaks very much about dilution, about things being allowed to come into the church that are not godly, that are not biblical, and yet they're being tolerated. If I gave you a cup of tea and I started to pour milk into it, how much milk do I need to add till it ceases to become tea? And that's really the problem. I mean, you might say, well, I like quite a lot of milk in my tea, or I don't like a lot of milk in my tea. I mean, if you get tea like Anna, she just kind of walks a tea bag past it. It's what we refer to as lighthouse tea, blinking near water. But we all have these sort of preferences in life. But what do you do? You know, I remember speaking to the Lord about this a long time ago, and it reminded me this week over the last couple of weeks as I was trying to figure out what we were going to study next. And I remember a sort of dream or a vision or whatever you call it, and the Lord gave me a glass of water and he said, here, drink, this will be good for you. And so I took the water, and quite readily I'm ready to drink, and the Lord said to me, there's only a wee bit of cyanide in it. And I'm looking at this glass and it's perfectly pure, crystal clear, but there's only a wee bit of cyanide in it. And I said, well, I'd rather no drink it. But there's only a little cyanide in it. I said, well, but doesn't it take a lot to kill you? He says, exactly, it doesn't take a lot to kill you. He says, and you can't see it. He says, that glass could be half full of cyanide for all you know. It's not until you drink it that you find out the result. And what was happening in Colossae was the same thing. They were getting themselves involved in all sorts of issues. Issues that we today would probably call New Age issues. New Age philosophy, but they're not so new. They've been around since the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. What was it that Satan said to Eve? Did God really say? Doubting God's word. That's the first thing that comes in to the church and starts to spoil the doubting of God's word. Yes, I quite openly accept that we may have different interpretations on what certain passages mean, but you know, there's enough in the Bible to prove that Christ is sovereign over all things. And we can argue the toss about the rest, or we can debate it rationally. Let's put it that way. The Garden of Eden, Satan promised them, do you want to be like God? And that's very much New Age philosophy. Do you want to be like God? If you eat, did God really say not to eat from the tree? The fruit of good and evil. Go on, eat. Because see, when you eat, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. And that's very much New Age philosophy. The whole New Age movement, the whole, and it's a mishmash of many things, and I don't pretend to be able to go through them all at this point in time, but this, I want you to keep focused that this was what's happening to a small group in the middle of modern day Turkey. And Paul, at some point in this letter, asks Epaphras to read the letter, to pass it on to other churches, because he was so concerned about what Epaphras was telling him. The whole New Age system stands against the sufficiency of Christ. Every aspect of life, Paul will address in this letter the absolute completeness of Christ. He didn't try to address all these issues one by one and say, well, this is what you should do about that, this is what you should do about that. When Paul starts in this letter, he looks to the completeness of who Christ is. He looks to the absolute sovereignty of God. He looks to the self-sufficiency, the whole sufficiency of Christ. If you have that, you don't need any of the rest of the junk. You don't need to pour too much milk in your tea or too much cyanide in your water. New Age philosophy. What was in the church then that worried Paul and should worry us? New Age philosophy boils down to a few things that have got a lot of sort of tendrils going out from it. But the first one is that God is in all. And you think, well, no, that's not an unnatural thing to say, God is in all. But it's not true. It's a lie. God dwells in those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who have been born again of his Spirit. He doesn't dwell in everybody, nor does he dwell in everything. It's like, I was going to say, if this watch was a Rolex, which it isn't. But the man that made this watch doesn't live in the watch. You know, it's crazy to say that God is in all. It's a structure they call pantheism. And if God is in all, and if you believe that from a New Age point of view, then you believe that you can be God because God is in you. And that was one of the errors that was coming into this church at Colossae. That although Epaphras was standing up, as I stand up on a weekly basis and tell you that, you know, Christ died for your sin and that on the third day he rose again, that you might be raised to a new life and that through his Holy Spirit God dwells in you. They took this beyond that. Satan brought in the lie again, the same lie. And remember the lie in the Garden of Eden. When they ate of the wrong fruit and their eyes were opened and they realised that they were naked. And they covered themselves with fig leaves because they were ashamed of themselves. And when God came into the garden, he called to Adam and said, Adam, where are you? And he was calling two questions. He knew where he was physically. But where are you spiritually, Adam? I was ashamed because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said to him, and who told you you were naked? And the fig leaves were cast off. And here, and you've heard it many times, I'm sure, here was the first instance to tell us that sin can only be covered by the shedding of blood. When God saw their nakedness, he made animal skins to cover their bodies. Now, you can't get an animal skin without killing an animal. So the blood was shed for Adam and Eve at that point in time to cover their sin. And that whole thing developed into the whole Jewish system of sacrifice and worship. And eventually, God came in the person of Jesus Christ and died for our sin. But we're not all children of God. We don't all have God dwelling in us. Nor does this microphone have God in it. Only those who are born again of the Spirit, only those who are washed in the blood, these have the right to become the children of God. That's what John's Gospel says. So God is in all this pantheism. That's where you get the sort of tree hugger attitude for. That God is in the trees and God is in the daffodils. No, God made them. Absolutely. I mean, I don't deny that. But to bring it to the point where you say that God is in it all, then you become an animist, someone who worships creation. Yes, we can look at creation, and Paul tells us to look at creation. He tells us in Romans chapter 1, he says, go out and look at creation, and then I defy you to tell me that there is no God. Men are deceived. Men have suppressed the truth. And this is exactly what was happening. And unfortunately, this is what's happening today. That the whole sort of forgiveness for sin idea is kind of pushed to the side, you know, and God will come into you and dwell with you and all the rest of it. No, he won't. Not unless you've repented of your sin. Not unless you've accepted that Christ died for your sin. And not unless you accept by faith that after 3 days he rose from the dead. The other thing that New Age teaches, that all things are one. Monism, it's called. Because everybody's, you've got to have a name, haven't you? You can't just have a, everything is one. It's this idea of global consciousness. It's this idea that, you know, we're at one with the trees and at one with the whales and at one with the sky and all the rest of it. I mean, it's almost, if you watch some of the old, as I do, some of the old Western movies, I'm a bit of a Western buff, but you see the Red Indians and they're all worshipping their totem poles and all the rest of it. That's exactly what they're doing there. When some of these Indian tribes and some of the tribes in Africa, when they slaughtered an animal to eat, they thanked the animal for dying for them. Why? Because they thought that that was part of their own consciousness, that the animal and them were one. And that was something that was being brought into the church at Colossae. How is it brought in today? It's brought in just in small measure that people are listening to the wrong things, hearing people who are proclaiming that, you know, you can be nearer to God through this contemplative meditation and this Gregorian chanting and all the sort of stuff that goes on. And it's not true. You'll never get closer to God than you are now. God dwells in you because you are redeemed of the Lord. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, as I've already explained that. And of course the third part, this is all the mix and match type of religion that's going on today. The third part of this is that one's own experience validates the truth. In other words, whatever you experience, that's the truth of it. There's nothing to do with faith. And yet God calls us, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Not by any works or not by anything that you can do, lest any man should boast. Your salvation, if you have it today, is in a situation where there's nothing that you can do to add to it, and there's nothing that you can do to take away from it. But you can spoil the trip by getting involved in all this stuff. We get the mixture. This is exactly what was happening in Colossae. The drip feeding of various pagan religions being brought into the church. And, you know, Paul recognised this. Sitting in a prison in Rome, and this guy turns up, Epaphras, from Colossae. They probably just about did speak the same language. It would probably be Greek that they conversed in at that point in time. But there may have been different dialects. It may have been difficult to understand what they were saying to each other. But Paul caught the gist of it. And there was a check in his spirit. There's something wrong here. There's something that's starting very small here in Colossae. But this type of poor teaching, this type of poor understanding as to who Christ is, could destroy the church. One's experience validates the truth. One's own experience. You know, with many today, I've seen people on the television who have gone out to swim with whales or swim with dolphins, and they get to touch this great animal, and a wonderful animal it is, don't get me wrong, I mean, I don't take away for that. But then they come out of the water and they think, oh, that's the most wonderful experience I've ever had in my life. I said, well, you've obviously never met Jesus. Jesus didn't die to save the whales. He didn't die to allow the grass to be green and the trees to to grow. He died for the lost souls of mankind. You, who were made the pinnacle of God's creation, you were the only thing about which God said, I will make man in my own image. That's why you dominate. That's why mankind dominates this earth. And that's why Satan dominates mankind. Because if you remember a way back when Jesus was tempted in the desert, and Satan decided to show him miraculously all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, you know, you don't need to go to the cross, Jesus. There it's all before you. If you want it, I'll give it to you. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. Now, if at that point in time Jesus was in control or had the authority, the title deeds, if you want to call it that, Jesus always has the authority, that's the wrong way to put it. If he had the title deeds to the earth, he could have said to Satan, but this already belongs to me. You've got no dominion over it. But we sold it. Our descendants, Adam, Eve, sold the title deeds to the earth to Satan so that we could have our eyes opened. And we've been in trouble ever since. You get people who have all these, you know, this one's own experience validates the truth. That's where a lot of the misuse of drugs comes from. That was where the Beatles went to in India to find the gurus and all the rest of it. And half this music that they were written when they were stoned. I mean, it was just, they were taking drugs, they were having hallucinations. And they accepted that as being the truth in their lives. Because that was their own experience. Guys, you know, I want to tell you something this morning. You walk by faith and not by sight. It's what God says to your heart and what God says in his word. That is it. There is nothing else, or there should be nothing else. We get Eastern mysticism creeping in. We get, and I hate to say it, Christian yoga. I mean, to me it's an oxymoron. The two words shouldn't exist in the same sentence. Yoga is a occult practice. And many people will say to me, but only do it for the exercise. Well, be careful. I can't stop you doing it. If that's what you want to do, that's what you do. But I'm telling you what was happening here at Colossae. I'm telling you what Paul was saying to Epaphras. This is dangerous stuff. There's a spiritual element to it. In fact, one of the names for the yoga is Kundalini yoga. And it's all the sort of fancy positions that you get into. Do you know what Kundalini means? Serpent. So I'll leave that with you. I mean, I know that there are people who maybe get involved with yoga, but I'll tell you, you're going on dangerous ground. It's thin ice. And then we'll get this contemplative meditation and manic chanting, as I call it. And, you know, people say, but the Bible invokes us to meditate on the Word of God. Yeah, absolutely, so it does. But the meditation that was being introduced here and is introduced through New Age is this opportunity to empty your mind. We'll all sit and do. And you empty your mind. And if you empty your mind, I'll guarantee you Satan will fill it. When you're contemplating the Word of God, you don't need to be sitting in a certain position. You don't need to be in a certain psychic zone or whatever it is. You just need to have the Bible in front of you and a verse in your heart, and you think, Lord, what does that mean? It's not a case of trying to memorise the verse. It's just a case of saying, Lord, this verse that I've come across seems to have come alive to me. What does it actually mean to my life? That's what meditating on the Word of God is. You can be sitting in the busiest subway train in the world and you can still meditate before the Lord. You don't need to have all the New Age paraphernalia around you. So these were the types of things that were coming in that troubled Epaphras, because he thought, this is no right. These were imports, even at that time, from Hinduism and Buddhism, and still are. I mean, you look at the Buddhists with their prayer flags. You look at them with their prayer wheels. It's repetitive things. You spin the prayer wheel and you you hope that somebody's listening. And then we've got the reincarnation side of it. And this was all being pushed in Colossae. I mean, the Buddhists will know stand on a bug in case it's their dead uncle or somebody. That they'll come into a new generation of who they are, and they'll make, you know, karma or whatever it is they do with it. I don't know. But the Bible quite clearly teaches that reincarnation is a no-go. That you're not coming back as some beetle or whatever, or your aunt, Uncle John or whatever. The scripture that says it is, and I can't remember where it is, but I'll tell you where it is, and you can, for your homework, look it up. It is appointed for a man to die once, and then comes judgment. And that speaks down through the ages to reincarnation. But people say, but Lazarus died twice. No, he didn't. Lazarus was raised from the dead in the same body that he's in at the moment, that he was in when he died the second time. He wasn't judged for it, but he's coming to a place where he finally does go, and he's going to judgment. And you and I are going the same place. We die once, and then come judgment. That's why there's only one chance of accepting Christ as Lord and Saviour in this life. There's no second chance. You'll not come back in another life to get another shot at it. And I'm sure that within this Colossae church, when I research it and read it, there are people coming out with this idea, and they're saying that it's a word for the Lord, that it's something to do with God, and it's out the pit of hell. If you looked at the paper that I gave you out this morning, the little announcements paper, you'll see about this Catholic author who has raised $2 million, not so that children could be fed or feed the world or whatever, so that she can pay priests to say masses so that people who are in purgatory will be taken out of purgatory early. $2 million. And it's still increasing. It's a money-making scam. And who knows, I can't guarantee that that's what was happening in Colossae, but it could well have been, you know, the whole thing just descends into this morass of ungodly, unbiblical teaching. We need to be very careful. This idea of purgatory is totally unbiblical. Totally unbiblical. That somehow or other, Christ is insufficient to die for your sin. That when you die, you have to be held in some sort of place of punishment until either somebody prays you out of it or pays you out of it. I mean, it's shocking that people should be put through that. Christ died once for all who would believe. So it's not for me to tell you how you live your life, but we need to be very careful. And how do we be careful? We stick to the word. Whether we agree with each other's interpretations at times, maybe, but we stick to the word. As far as we can, we stick to the word. We get this hazy situation between herbal and homeopathic medicine. And this was part of what was happening in Colossae as well. Now, herbal medicine, there's absolutely nothing wrong with. Most of the drugs that have been manufactured today have been synthesized out of plant material. There's not a thing wrong with it. It's God-given. People for years have been using lavender and rootwort and St. John's wort and all sorts of things for healing. Now people have synthesized them into wee tablets, which are convenient. And, of course, they're money-making. God has given us medicines to heal us. I'm quite convinced that somewhere on this earth, for every disease that afflicts us, there's a remedy. Because I don't believe God would leave us without a remedy. I think it's probably the greed of man that has stopped these remedies coming forth. I'm quite sure that there are cures for cancers at the moment, but if they put them forward, they wouldn't get enough money out of the other stuff. That's a personal opinion, and if anybody wants to sue, that's 2 weeks in a row I might get sued. But that's herbal medicine. That to me, I don't have any issue with that. But when you get to herbal, then you move on to this homeopathic stuff, which basically is little white tablets. It seems to be all little white tablets. It doesn't matter what you suffer for, it's little white tablets. There's a ritual. The problem is with this is that there's a ritual to it. That homeopathy says that the less of the concentrate that you've got in the medicine, the more effective it is. In other words, if you cut it to 1 in 3, it's less effective than if you cut it to 1 in 3 million. So effectively, there's nothing in it. Homeopath, in the sense, means like disease. In other words, it's almost like the, if you want to imagine it, the immunisation type thing. That they give you a little bit of the disease to help you, to stop you catching it, you know, like the flu jabs and stuff like that. And you think, well, that can't be all bad. Homeopathy doesn't say that it's a preventative, they say it's a cure. The whatever's wrong with you, if you take these little white tablets, that you'll get better. Now, in some measure, there may be a kind of mind over matter thing in that, I don't know, but it, you've got to grind it a certain way. You've got to mix it with alcohol and water a certain way. You've got to shake it so many times. It becomes a ritual, superstitious method of doing something. And it's far from being godly. It's one of these things that validates that statement we made earlier, that one's own experience validates the truth. I remember a friend of mine who had a problem, and the doctor who was into homeopathy said, I'll prescribe some homeopathic remedies for you. And she said, well, where will I get them? She said, oh, the chemist will get them for you. So went to the chemist, and the chemist says, oh, you'll need to wait, he says, because I don't keep that kind of thing on the shelf. I'll need to go and get it. So he went, my friend went and got the stuff, and it was a little bottle of little white pills. And he said to the chemist, so how many of these should I take? He says, take them all. He says, I'm not having them. I mean, I don't know where you are with that, and I'm just putting this forward to you, that there's almost a spiritual element to this in homeopathy. You need to be careful. You need to watch what you're doing. And then, of course, the other thing that was creeping into the, this is still the introduction, by the way. The other thing that was creeping into the Colossae church and was creeping into other churches at the time was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is, Gnosis in the Greek means knowledge, but it's more than just knowledge, it's secret knowledge. It's something other than a public knowledge. The gospel of Jesus Christ is free, it's open, it's public, it's not for sale, it's free. You get it for nothing. And I don't know whether we would be better selling it, because people might get more into it if they thought it was costing them something. And yet, it's free. But when you offer somebody something free, they're always very wary. You know, why are you giving me this? What's wrong with it? You know, I always remember that guy. Do you remember Graham O'Bree, the cyclist, who won some Olympic or world title with a bike made up of washing machine parts and all sorts of things? And he'd made up one of the first sort of cycling helmets that were aerodynamic and yet very strong. And he decided, because he had made some, he was famous for this, he decided to market this helmet. So he made the helmet and he thought, well, everybody could benefit from this, so I'll make it as cheap as I can and market it as cheap as I can. So he put it in brown boxes, cardboard boxes, stuck it in and put a wee daft label in the front of it. £8 safety helmet for bikes. Sold nothing. And he went to a marketing organisation, and they said, oh, no, let us handle this. So they made it up in fancy colours. They made up a nice fancy box with the cellophane in it, and this world champion bike, her hat and all the rest of it, £25, and they sold thousands of them. It was a presentation. And people in this world want to see the presentation, and that's part of what's happening in the church today. They want a show. They want a presentation rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gnosticism. Gnosticism says that all flesh is evil, only the spirit is good. I think I went the wrong way there, did I? Gnosticism says that whatever you do in the flesh doesn't count. The flesh is evil. So just go away and sin and do what you like. Because it's really, you know, Christ saved you in the spirit. You won't need the flesh when you get to heaven. You won't need a body. You don't need to live the way Christ wants you to live. They actually claimed that the spirit of Jesus came upon him at his baptism and departed from him before his crucifixion. That he wasn't actually, you know, he was just a man when he died. He wasn't a God at all. And if you put that in different ways, more subtle ways than I've put it this morning, then it could be quite appealing. That this resurrection for the dead wasn't actually a physical resurrection, that it was just some ethereal ghostly apparition. And Jesus put that to death, because when he appeared to the disciples, he sat down and ate a meal with them, and the fish never fell through him. You know, he was solid. He was flesh and blood. And yet he could pass through walls. I can't wait to get that kind of body. I think it'll be marvellous, you know. You'll not need doors. You'll not even need to run for the toilet. You can just go straight through the wall, you know. It becomes very appealing. There's a great mystery to it. And yet these Colossians, Epaphras was worried that all of these things were coming in and diluting the cup of tea that Jesus had given them. That there was too much milk and too much sugar and too much saccharin and too much caffeine and too much of the other. Too many lies. And all of that stuff, and it was all lies. And so Paul writes this letter to this little church in the middle of Asia Minor and to this little church in the middle of South Lanarkshire. And it echoes down to us today. We'll see how Paul deals with this when we start the book. But it's not going to be, as I said earlier, on a case-by-case basis. He's not going to look at Gnosticism, and he's not going to look at this, that, and the next thing. He's going to look at the fact that Jesus is supreme over all. That all of the rest of that junk you can put aside and put it behind you. All you need is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your word to us this morning, Lord. We thank you that you are King and God over all things. Lord, we thank you for our salvation this morning. We thank you that you died on Calvary's cross, that our sins were forgiven there, Lord. We repented of our sins, and that you forgave us our sin. And that on that third day you rose from the dead, and as you rose from the dead, Lord, that Spirit of the Lord came and lived in us, Lord. Father, it's so easy to get dragged into wrong ways. And Father, I would just pray for us today as a fellowship and as individuals, Lord. If we're getting and going in the wrong direction, Lord, just put a check in our spirit, Lord. Just remind us as to who you are and the sufficiency that you bring into our lives, Father. You are our all in all. There is nothing else. So Father, be with us this day and bless us. Thank you for being with us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. If anybody doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, then maybe today's your day. Don't go out here without talking to somebody. If you need prayer this morning...